against the disciples of the Lord. The language here is seeking to paint a picture for us of a man so consumed with rage and hatred for the gospel, proclaiming Christ as Messiah and Savior, that he is more of a charging animal than a man. He was not satisfied with seeking to destroy what he believed to be a heresy and a false doctrine in Jerusalem, but he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that he could go hunt for Christians, so that he could go hunt for any Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem as prisoners to then stand trial and possibly be executed like Stephen. If they were to stand before the council and if they were to say the things that Stephen said, then they most certainly would have been put to death like Stephen was. Now, to get a feel for his determination, you should understand that Damascus was approximately 225 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And travel was not easy in those days. And so Paul was determined to go far enough that in hunting these Christians that he might destroy the church and its witness to Christ altogether, and he might stomp out this teaching, this gospel that he believed to be a false and dangerous heresy that was beginning to spread like gangrene. Now, we have seen that the Lord sometimes conquers his enemies by putting them to death. This was the case with the hypocrite and pretender Ananias, not the Ananias in our passage, do you remember? And his wife, Sapphira. And it will be the case not long from where we are now in Acts chapter 12, where an angel of the Lord, an angel of Christ, the exalted Jesus Christ, an angel of the Lord, strikes down the king, King Herod, so that he is eaten with worms instantly because he had been persecuting Christ's church and he allowed himself to be exalted by the people as something of a god. And you can think of many psalms and even many New Testament passages where the saints are praying for God to destroy his enemies. But there is more than one way to do that. And our passage shows us that not only does the Lord overthrow them in his providence and even strike them dead sometimes in his providence or remove them, but he also does it another way. He does it by conquering them in grace, conquering his enemies in grace. Jesus conquers Saul in our passage so that his life as an enemy of God is judged and destroyed, and he is given new life as a friend and servant of God and his Christ by grace. Saul is on the way to Damascus. Let's look at this. Saul is on the way to Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Later in Acts, when Paul recounts this, he will say that it was a light brighter than the sun. It was an overwhelming manifestation of the glory of God and a visible display of light. So overwhelming was it that Paul could not stand. He was brought down to the ground before the glory of the risen and exalted Son of God. You know, here he seems so powerful. This persecutor, this tormentor of the church, seemed like he couldn't be stopped, seemed like nothing would stop him. And in a moment, the Lord displayed his glory, and he dropped to the ground before the risen and exalted Son of God. Then we see that Jesus declares to Paul, or makes clear to Paul, that he is an enemy of God and his Christ. He says, "Why do you persecute me?" In effect, why do you set yourself against me? Why do you oppose me and live as my enemy? Imagine the honor, the horror of Paul to have the one behind this divine glory that is just overwhelming and overpowering him. Imagine his horror to have this one behind such a glory, letting him know, speaking to him from heaven and letting him know that he was acting as his enemy and not his friend. But Paul thought he was on the side of who? God. He wasn't. Imagine his horror to have this revelation of the glory of God, brighter than the sun, floor him, and then a voice speak to him that made clear that he was no friend, that he had been a persecutor, an enemy, that he had been opposed to the Lord himself. I think almost in amazement, not comprehending how he, as zealous as he was, could be an enemy of God. I think he sensed that this was the glory of God. And I think that in amazement, not comprehending again how he could be an enemy of God, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He's asking the Lord's name. Are you my God? Are you Yahweh? Are you I Am? Are you Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Who are you? And instead of having him answer Yahweh or Jehovah, he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, you need to understand that in the Greek, the name I Am is out of the ordinary. It's an out of the ordinary grammatical construction. And so when that happens, when a writer doesn't use something that's ordinary, something common way of writing things, it should draw your attention and say, why are they doing that? And he's doing it for a reason. He's doing it to draw our attention to those words, I Am. Jesus is bringing together his own name with the divine name given to the Jews by God in the Old Testament when he told Moses to tell them who sent him. If they ask me who sent me, who should I say sent me? And what did God say to Moses? Tell them I am sent you. And so Jesus is saying, I am, in a very intentional, clear way. And he's saying, I am Jesus. He's combining I am with his name, the name of the Son of God. And so Jesus is saying, I am, Paul. I am your God, Paul. And my name is Jesus. In fighting against me, Paul, the Son of God and the Messiah, you are fighting against the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You are fighting against the true and living and glorious God whom you confess. Now, what a revelation, right? After this revelation, Jesus tells him to rise and enter Damascus, and he would be told what to do. His companions were all standing there speechless, having heard the voice, seen the light according to later accounts in Acts, but seeing no form. There must have been some kind of form in it, and not understanding what was said. And they were not blinded. They were not blinded, but Paul was. He was struck blind at midday, and then he had to grope about. He could do nothing. He had to be led by the hands by others, by his companions into the city, where he neither ate nor drank anything for 3 days and remained without sight. And I think this is significant because it is one of the signs of the curse of God falling on his enemies. In fact, it was one of the covenant curses that God announced in the Old Testament and said would fall on his unbelieving and disobedient people, that not only spiritually, but physically, that he would afflict them with blindness, madness, confusion because of their sin, because of their long, obstinate, hard-hearted sin. He would give them over to themselves, and he would inflict them with even physical punishments that would reflect that spiritual blindness. And so in Deuteronomy 28:28-29, for instance, says, "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways." This physical sign, this striking of Paul blind, I believe was a declaration that as an enemy of Christ, Paul had been under God's curse and judgment together with the rest of apostate Israel. And God was saying and declaring as such. He was showing that Paul indeed had been his enemy. And as his enemy, he deserved what? He deserved his curse. He deserved to be destroyed, completely destroyed. under God's wrath. And so there's this declaration that, yes, you have been my enemy and you deserve my curse. You deserve to be afflicted. However, it's not all bad. The revelation to him of the name of Jesus in glory is also given. Paul later speaks of God being pleased to reveal his Son in me. And he speaks also of unbelievers having their minds blind to the glory of God in the face of Christ. Can't imagine that he didn't have his own experience in mind when he said that. And so it's not all bad. Yes, this, God says, you deserve my judgment. You deserve my curse as an enemy, Saul. But he also reveals the glory of Christ to him as the one who was crucified and who has now been vindicated, raised, and exalted. And he sends him to Damascus. Jesus sends him on to Damascus to await a messenger. And that would have been a sign of hope that though he afflicted him with this sign that he was under judgment, that there might be grace. It would be a sign of hope that there might be grace and mercy for Paul, that the curse might not get the final word. And so we are told that Paul went and was led to Damascus, and he really went on this something of a radical fast. He fasted both from food and water, drink in any drink, for 3 days, which is extreme. And he spent time in prayer. He spent that time in prayer. We see that in verse 11. So he has this experience of what God has done in Christ, his glory, that he has provided this Messiah for Israel. He has provided a Savior who he offered up to be crucified and who had risen in glory. He sees that, yes, that gospel that he was trying to stamp out and stop of a crucified and risen Christ who can provide forgiveness of sins for Israel and for others as well was true. And then he also has this revelation that he has been an enemy of God and is deserving of his curse and his judgment. And then he responds by fasting and praying, taking nothing. It's something of a spiritual crisis, really. It's something of a spiritual crisis. He has this experience. He says, I can't eat a thing. I won't eat a thing. I won't drink a thing. All I need to do is seek the Lord. And I can't imagine that he was not praying prayers of repentance, praying prayers of faith, asking the Lord Jesus to forgive his sins. And I think that the passage goes on to confirm that that is exactly what he was doing, because already upon his arrival, what does Ananias call him? He calls him brother. He announces the restoration of Paul's sight, and God had already given Paul a vision that this was coming, so confirming, probably in response to those prayers, that there was grace for him. And then, of course, he arose to be baptized into Christ and the community that calls upon his name. And so it seems that as Paul prayed, the Lord was giving him visions. The Lord was explaining the gospel. The Lord was impressing upon these things to him. And Paul was responding to those things with repentance and faith. And then the Lord revealed to him that he was going to send Ananias to him to restore him, and that then he would be baptized and he was to serve him. It could have even been that it was at this time that he wrestled with the reality that Jesus had been crucified, raised, and exalted, and that he realized, as he taught later in Galatians, many years later, that Jesus must not have been cursed because of his own sin. I think that's part of the reason Paul was so zealous against to stomp out this proclamation that Jesus is the Messiah. A crucified Messiah? Crucifixion, according to God's word, being hung up like that by your enemies was a sign that someone was under God's curse. God's judgment. How can you say to me that the Messiah was hung on a tree, that he was cursed? But maybe, just maybe, Paul at this time realized that he had had it all wrong, that Christ had been hung on a tree. He had been cursed, but he was cursed not because of his own sin, but to take upon himself the curse of the law for Paul and for other sinners, that their sins might be judged and condemned and punished, but that then, calling upon the name of the Lord, they might be forgiven, blessed, and saved. In any case, what we have here is a case of an enemy of God being conquered. We have the case of an enemy of God really through Christ being punished and destroyed, not through being struck down himself, but by having Christ revealed in him savingly, so that he is granted repentance and faith, and so that Christ's death is counted as his death. The curse that fell upon Christ is counted as the curse that fell upon Paul, and then his curse, his blindness, can be removed. He can be given sight. He can be made a servant and friend of God. And he is free through Christ to live a new life, reconciled to God and under his blessing. The old Paul or Saul dies in his conversion, and the new Paul rises with a new vision, a new faith, a new Savior and Lord, and a new spirit. As he would later say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. He understood that the old Saul had been destroyed. He had been cursed. He had been put to death with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I can rise. I can live by this new spirit, by the Spirit of God, a new life as a reconciled sinner and servant of the Lord. And so he said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this ought to give us a new paradigm, I think, for how we see the judgment and destruction of our enemies. I think that one of the things that the church was wrestling with at this time was their mission to be witnesses. And how do we deal with witnessing to a hostile world? How do we deal with witnessing to a world that's persecuting us? And this would give them a new paradigm for that witness, so that they would understand that the Lord destroys their enemies, not only like he did with Ananias, not only like he would do with Herod, right? But like he did with Paul, by converting them, by revealing Christ to them savingly, by helping them understand that they deserve judgment, that the Lord is gracious in having them repent and turn to Christ, putting their faith in him, receiving the Spirit, and setting out on a new life as a member of the church, a servant of Christ, a brother in the faith. And so they would have this new paradigm for how they saw the judgment and destruction of their enemies, and how the Lord would subdue all people under his feet. He would not simply subdue them in violence and wrath and judgment, but he would subdue them also in grace. And so when we pray for that, when we read those scriptures, pray for the Lord to overthrow and destroy our enemies, and sing of that in the Psalms, and as we, even in the New Testament, we read those passages, we ought to know that God can judge, and he can destroy, and he can satisfy justice by destroying our enemies of themselves, or in Christ, by converting them, by conquering them, by subduing them to himself in grace, so they come to lay at his feet, sorry for their sins, putting their faith in him, saying, oh Lord, I have been wronged. I have been a rebel against you. I didn't realize the extent to which I was living my life in opposition to you. Forgive me and enable me to live for you and for your people from now on. fact, if we go on in our passage, we see that the Lord appears. I think that, you know, this is a historical situation, but, you know, these things are recorded for us. Of all the things that could have been recorded, these things are chosen to be included in the scriptures for a reason. And so I think that, Ananias' response to Paul is something of a model for us in how we are to respond to what the Lord does when he converts an enemy of the gospel. The Lord appears to a disciple from Damascus, a believing Jew named Ananias. He tells him to go to Saul, who is praying and waiting and has seen Ananias coming to him so that he might regain his sight in a vision from the Lord. And Ananias can't believe it, right? He objects, saying, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man who, how much, what? How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." Ananias can't imagine any way that this man who had committed such evil, a clear enemy of Christ and the gospel, might be reconciled to the Lord and his people. So the Lord is making clear how very strong the reconciling power of the gospel is. And the Lord affirms that not only is not only is he going to reconcile Paul, but he is going to use Paul as his messenger and servant. He is going to take this one who had been an absolute menace, and he is going to take him and make him a warrior for the kingdom of heaven and for the gospel and for the church. He gives Ananias a new paradigm. God can judge. God can satisfy justice by converting an avowed enemy to Christ, counting their debts paid, and setting them on a new course and a new life and a new service and a new mission. And so Ananias accepts God's will, and he goes. He receives Paul as, what did we say? A brother. He understands. He gets it. And so at first, how can you send me to this enemy? Okay, Lord, brother Paul. Can you imagine? He receives Paul as a brother in Christ and not an enemy. And he receives him as a fellow servant of the Lord. He is used by the Lord to give him his commission to baptize him into the people of God. He doesn't say, "No, God, the blood of Stephen is on his hands, and I cannot forgive and embrace him." He does not say, "No, Lord, he drug our sisters and our mothers out of their homes in Jerusalem, kicking and screaming, and I cannot forget it." No. He counts Saul, the enemy, as having been destroyed by Christ, and he embraces the new creation, Saul, the brother, the friend, the servant of the Lord. The church certainly needs to understand that the Lord is on their side, that the Lord is a warrior, that all enemies of God and his church will ultimately be conquered. But if we don't understand that he does this through the gospel, then we will be greatly hindered from our mission and ministry. We will be greatly hindered from reaching out with the words of life to a hostile world with the gospel. But if our primary hope now is to see our enemies destroyed, not through the providence of God striking them down, but through the gospel, the power of the gospel, revealing the glory of the Son of God to them, revealing that they are rightly under his judgment, and granting them repentance to turn from their rebellion and put their faith in Christ and to be united with his people, then we will be persistent and faithful to continue to proclaim the gospel, believing that it has the power to overthrow the enemies of God. Not only that, but we will be confident. We will know that the Lord can intervene in the heart and life of even the most zealous enemies of the cross and turn them on a dime, right? We won't give up on anyone then. We won't fear that any persecution or persecutor can never be turned back. If the Lord can turn murderous Paul and make him one of his most useful, his most useful servants, one of the most useful of all the apostles, I mean, it just is mind-boggling to consider this. He can take anyone and make them his servant. Absolutely anyone. Paul is a testament to the fact that no enemies of the cross, of Christ, of the gospel are beyond God's grace and power. None. And so let us remember that. Let us be confident and let us continue to proclaim the gospel, even to our enemies. Let's stop there and we'll pick up with the commissioning of Paul for ministry next time we're in Acts. Let's pray.